Well, as you can see, we as staff and as a church survived another year of vacation Bible school. And again, thank you so much for all that you did, not only for the staff who are here each night, but for those who were praying each night for the boys and girls and for the staff as we had our Bible school. So thank you so much. And the culmination of the week really fits well with our passage this morning as we talk about children, and we'll get to that text in a moment. But as we think about children, maybe some of the quotes that I found this last week on the internet will bring a chuckle, maybe a little inspiration, or maybe just some perspiration. I'm not sure which, but listen and see if some of these might resonate with children and yourself. Children are like wet cement. Whatever falls on them leaves an impression. Our children are the only possessions that we will be able to take to heaven. One parent said, excuse the mess, children are making memories. Every child comes with the message that God is not yet discouraged of man. Aren't you glad? It continues on. I like this one. Boy, noun, a noise with dirt on it. A little girl is sugar and spice and everything nice, especially when she's taking a nap. Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, a child is a curly dimpled lunatic. In America, there are two classes of travel. First class and with children. Children are one third of our population and all of our future. Think about that for a moment as you pass little rugrats in the store. Children in a family are like flowers in a bouquet. There's always one determined to face in an opposite direction from the way the arranger desires. Isn't that true? Having a two-year-old is like having a blender that you don't have the top for. That was Jerry Seinfeld. While we try to teach our children all about life, our children teach us what life is all about. As the father of two young girls, I have come to the realization that they are just as messy as boys. But the dirt that they create around the house is comprised of at least 50% glitter. There are only two things a child will share willingly: communicable diseases and the mother's age. A rose can say I love you, orchids can enthrall, but a weed bouquet in a chubby fist, that says it all. Any kid, this is Red Skelton, those of you who remember Red Skelton, any kid will run any errand for you if you ask them at bedtime. There's nothing that can help you understand your beliefs more than trying to explain them to an inquisitive child. Isn't that true? You really have to know what you're all about when they ask you some questions. And from the book of Psalm, chapter 127 and verse 3, children are an heritage from the Lord. Sometimes I think there might be those days when we'd like Him to take them back, but no, they are a heritage from the Lord. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 18. We're going to be in verses 15 through 30 this morning. It's really in two parts. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 17. And then that is about children, and then in verses 18 to 30 is about a rich ruler who comes and asks Jesus a question. So I want to divide the passage in this way as we think about what it has to say. I want to look at the essence of eternal life, and then secondly, I want us to consider the effort for eternal life as it's presented in those two passages. So first of all, let's look at the essence of eternal life. In your Bibles, if you would read, follow with me as I look at and read verses 15 through 17. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have Him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them, but Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." You have probably heard the saying that children should be seen and not heard. Maybe it's something that you have used or had used on you. I don't know. But it's an idiom that comes actually from the Victorian age, and it was a statement that they made to make sure that children were quiet whenever they were around adults. At the time, children were considered of slightly more value than property. And so if that's the case, then here they are. You just do what you're told, obey, listen, watch, and don't interrupt. They were to do as they were told without question, and that meant obey and be silent. In the late 1600s, John Locke wrote that the mind of children was a blank slate, void of reason and knowledge. They were considered to have no valid opinion of their own and were discouraged from engaging in public discussions. They were to listen and to learn without question. A book titled Table Rules for Little Folks that came out during the Victorian age admonished children to sit still, be patient, not speak a useless word, be polite and clean, and leave quietly when meals were over. Interrupting a conversation was forbidden because the children were expected to merely listen quietly and learn. That's one of the things, as David was little, we had to work with him because there was always that. He is very talkative. If you haven't guessed that, he loves to be in conversation. And so we would have to say, okay, 1 minute so that mom and dad can talk. And then he would go on and bring about what he had to say. So the first thing I want to see in this verse is the request from parents. And we see that in the beginning of this passage that we read. You know, in Jesus' day, it was customary for parents to bring their children to a rabbi, to a teacher, to have a blessing. We would consider it much like a baby dedication today, where the child is brought by the parents and they want to have a blessing over their son or daughter, the infant, and it's just a blessing. And so in Jesus' day, that was a very prevalent practice, something that they did all the time. And so we don't know if the majority of people, and we go back to Mark's account and we read in that account of this passage that there were a lot of people, not just a handful that were around Jesus at this particular time, but there was a multitude that had gathered around him. So we envision that there were many, many parents who were bringing their children, and in what Luke is writing is saying that they were babies, that they were bringing them to Jesus to be dedicated, if you will, or to have a blessing given by the Lord on them. Now, the word bringing is in the imperfect active voice in the Greek, meaning that it was a continuous thing. There wasn't just a handful of parents, so that wouldn't have been much of an interruption in Jesus' schedule. This was something that many, many parents were doing. It was an ongoing process in this day. For a moment, as we think about parents bringing their children to Jesus. How important that is. It needs to be a continuous action on our part, doesn't it? I want to suggest here the responsibility and the importance of our need to bring children to Jesus. Now, maybe most, if not all of these, had no clue that Jesus was the Messiah. They only knew him to be a great rabbi, a teacher. And so they were just doing what was cultural. They were doing something that other parents did, bringing their child to a rabbi to be blessed. And so maybe they only had the thought that he was a good teacher, but not necessarily that he was the Messiah. Now, because we have God's Word, we know otherwise. We know better. We know from Scripture that he is not just a great teacher or rabbi. He is, in fact, the Messiah, the one who would go to the cross and die for our sins. So how important is it for us today to bring boys and girls to hear about Christ? Now, for most of you, your children are already grown, and maybe some of your children already have children of their own, and some of those children may have children. So you might have not only children who are grown, but grandchildren and great-grandchildren. I want to stress this morning the importance of making sure that your children, if they have children, are taking their children, your grandchildren or great-grandchildren, to hear about Christ. To bring them to a place in church where they can hear about Jesus. To encourage them. And I want to suggest something that may be inconvenient. But if your grandchildren live around the area, and your children are not taking their children to church, how important it is for you to bring your grandchildren. It may mean driving out an extra little bit of distance to pick them up. It may mean getting up a little bit earlier in your day to make sure you leave the house in plenty of time to get your grandchildren and bring them to church. But how important it is for us to have them hear about Jesus. Would you agree? Now, some of you have children who are in other cities, in other states, maybe even in another country. But encourage them to have their children be brought to hear about Jesus. How important that is. I want to say that this last week for Vacation Bible School, and we really had a good week. We had a good week, but in comparison to previous years, Linda, you'd say that our attendance was down a little bit from what we have experienced in previous years. I think Tuesday was our high night of 27, 28, right around there. So, and then we were generally high teens, low 20s the other night. So Monday night was up in the upper 20s. But so our attendance was down a bit this year when we think about just the numbers. And there could be a number of factors related to that. We don't know. There was one other church in the area that was having their Vacation Bible School the same week at the same time. So that could be a factor, you know, and it doesn't matter. And something that always happens, and it doesn't matter what Vacation Bible School you attend, something that always happens is that there are children from other churches that come and attend ours. Just because they attend another church doesn't mean that we're going to send them away. They're still going to come and we're going to let them in and we're going to teach them the lessons that we have from God's Word. And so we had a number of children from other churches, but we also had children who weren't a part of any church, had no church affiliation. So we always welcome whatever number of children that we have for Vacation Bible School. As I do every year with the discipleship ministry team, and I'll do it again this year after Vacation Bible School, is to ask them a very simple question. Was it worth it? Was all the planning, all the angst over whether or not we have the teacher positions filled and all the workers and weather and everything else that's a part of planning for 1 week, everything bunched into a whole bunch of little rugrats who have more energy than atomic bomb. It was just amazing. So it wasn't worth it. Always ask that question. And the resounding answer is, go ahead and say it out loud. Yes. Yes. Why? Why is all that effort worth it? And here's why. You see, regardless of whether or not a child is a part of another church, doesn't necessarily mean that they know Christ as their Savior. Would you agree? So we have the opportunity. We have the opportunity to plant the seed of God's Word. We have the opportunity to water the seed of God's Word that's been planted. We have the opportunity to stand back and, as we pray, to see God bring the increase. To see Him work in lives, whether they're from another church or not. We still present the gospel the same as we would any other day and pray that God will work in their heart,
that they might come to know Christ. I did a little research this last week, and according to the world population clock, we are just under 7.5 billion people in the world. Approximately 1.9 billion are under the age of 15. Now, Jim, you said about 500 million are in India alone, in that age group. So you think about the sheer volume of children. Every 7 seconds, there's a Shahi himself, Bree, 1,004, 1,005, 1,006, 1,000, there's a baby that's born. Every 13 seconds, there is someone in the world that dies. So approximately, what is that, Matthew, my mathematician, 2-to-1 ratio? 2 are born, 1 dies. So I got that right this week, didn't I? No, okay, so far. All right. Now, I grabbed Jim and Liz's recent missionary prayer letter from CEF, and they indicate on here, just from 2014, the impact of Child Evangelism Fellowship in the world. Now, remember that by 2017, they still have 15 countries that remain without a presence of Child Evangelism Fellowship in that particular country. So we need to be praying that Child Evangelism Fellowship will make inroads to those remaining 15 countries in the last year and a half that we have until that time frame. So here's what they indicate here. So how many children are there approximately in the world? 1.9 billion children. CEF alone in 2014, and this was direct contact, face-to-face contact, 19.9 million children were reached. From 2013 to 2014, that was 27.6% increase in the number of children that were reached. Okay, so that's a pretty significant jump. But it's far short of the 1.9 billion children. So that's what, Matthew, 100 times more? 19.9 million to 1.9 million? Billion? Okay, so, wow. I just want to let that sink in a minute. My math skills have escalated. I don't know. Here's what they say. Okay, so 19.9 million reached in 2014. That is every day 54,522 children being reached. 2,272 children every hour. 38 children every minute hearing the gospel. But that's only 19.9 million children. There is a, and I realize Child Evangelism Fellowship isn't the only ministry to children in the world, but folks, we've got a long ways to go to reach children for Christ. You know, a number of years ago, Barna Research Group did a poll in which they surveyed 2,600 adults who claim to be born again Christians. And they were asked the age at which they were saved. Here's what they found in their research. Again, these are people who say or profess that they are Christians, born again. And this is what the research came up with. For years, church leaders have heard the claim that nearly 9 out of 10 Christians accept Christ as Savior by the age of 18. So 90% of children, that's what the statistics used to say, 90% of people who are saved got saved before they were age 18. Here's what they found in their research of those that they surveyed. If that statistic is accurate in the past, it no longer depicts U.S. society. The Barna study indicates that nearly half of all Americans who accept Christ as Savior do so before reaching the age of 13, so 43%, and that 2 out of 3 born-again Christians, or 64%, made their commitment to Christ before their 18th birthday. 1 out of 8 made their profession of faith by the age between 18 and 21, and 1 out of 4 after their 21st birthday. Now, those who became a Christian before their teen years, half were led to Christ by a parent. Another 1 out of 5 were led to Christ through a friend or relative, only 7% were saved through the prompting of a pastor, and only one only one out of eight through some special event, say vacation Bible school. I'm going to do a quick survey here. How many were saved, let's say, before the age of 12? Would you raise your hand? Okay, how many from 13 to, say, 15? 16 to 18? 19 to 21? And then 22 or older? Okay. Here's the point. Sometimes the church will look at what will get the biggest bang for the evangelistic buck. And we sit back and we evaluate what is going to reach the most people with hearing the gospel for the most people to respond to the gospel. And so we evaluate and we plan and we do all this stuff. Some might argue that if only one in eight come to Christ through some special event, then maybe we shouldn't do that event. If we only had eight children in vacation Bible school and one got saved, is it worth it? Eternally worth it. You know, we can throw out, you know, we could say, well, we're not going to do vacation. We're going to change things around. And every year, because we think that we don't see the statistics that we'd like to, we can say, well, we're going to try something new next year. We can try something new the year after that. And, you know, it's not wrong to say that we're going to try something new or that we're going to make some changes. Don't get me wrong on that. But just, you know, statistically, 0.5% of individuals who are saved through door-to-door evangelism. You know, people knocking on a door. Hi, you know, if you were to die tonight and stand before God and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Do you know for sure that if you die today that you'd go to heaven? And so is door-to-door evangelism something just to be, you know, gone in, you know, bygone days? Absolutely not. We still have every opportunity to share the gospel is important. You know, and so to say that one out of eight through special events, or, you know, you might as well throw the pastor out as well, because only 7% of those children who are saved come through the prompting of the pastor. No. If we started evaluating success based on numbers every year, we'd try something new. And that's not to say that trying something new is wrong. It can be easy to lose the focus of bringing children to Jesus. That's what I want to suggest this morning. These parents brought children to Jesus. How important it is for us to understand the responsibility that we have to bring children to Jesus so that they can hear about how much He loves them and wants to have a relationship with them, how much He loved them, that He died for them, and that through His death and through their acceptance by faith, that they will have eternal life. And see, we can argue, and I'm sure that we have done this, and Jim and Liz, in your work with CEF, you probably have had these discussions with others that children don't understand. You know, you go back to Locke's comment that they're a blank slate and they don't have any reason or ability to understand things. Baloney. That's my great Greek work. Remember that. Baloney. So we can argue all we want that children don't know or can't come to understand how many of us understand it? I'm taking my hand down because, you know, there are a lot of things in God's Word that I'm still wrestling with, still grappling with. It's an opportunity. But, you know, I'm not going to let that impede me from coming to Christ. And we shouldn't be a barrier to having children come to Christ because of their age. But that's what the disciples did. We see that. I want to back up. I want to back up because this last year, and we may not get to this whole thing, and that's okay, right? If we just camp on this, because this is important. The essence of eternal life is important. We already know that the effort isn't on our own, and that's what Jesus instructs the rich young ruler when he comes and says, what do I need to do? As if there was something that was on our part to do it. It's already been done, right? It's not what we do. It's what has already been done. What has been done is Christ died on the cross so that we can have eternal life. So I want to back up because this last year I attended a meeting of the Livingston County Youth Council. It's a grassroots effort on the part of individuals within the community, partnering with the school system and community businesses and churches to figure out what can we do to help the children in Livingston County, especially those who are kind of falling through the cracks, whether through economic issues, social issues, a lot of different components that are comprised in why these children are kind of falling through the cracks. And so the council was organized, and I was asked to be a part of it. I sat in on one meeting, and here's what they have come up with, and not just in their proposal, but in their discussion. How many are familiar with Maslow's hierarchy of needs? A few of you are. And there are five levels. Don't worry, the rest of you are going to understand it when I'm done, so that you can all say that, yeah, I know who Maslow is. But this is what his model presumes, five levels of needs, which states that people are motivated to achieve. You begin at the base level, and you're motivated to reach the needs that are on that level. And when you reach those needs, you are then motivated to reach the next level, and on up to the fifth level, to the top tier. That's kind of the premise of this, that theory. And unless and until the needs are met in one level, you will not advance to the next. So you're going to stay on that level. And this is the proposal of the Youth Council for Livingston County, that Maslow's hierarchy of needs should be the model by which we help the children in Livingston County to be able to become self-actualized, where they're motivated to be on their own. So here's level one is a physiological need in which basic needs like food, water, and warmth are met. You know, if you don't have those things, then, boy, people will struggle. But what Maslow is suggesting is that people are motivated to meet those needs. So that's the first level. Second level is safety. It's where physical and emotional needs are met through security and shelter. Third level is a sense of belonging, where you feel valued in a relationship with family or friends, or, you know, if there's a need that you know that you can go to a teacher because he cares about you or she cares about you, or a neighbor because they care about you. So there's that level in which there is a belonging, a sense of belonging. It's the ability to find resources, to feel empathy from someone and know that they care. The fourth level is self-esteem. So when you reach that level of belonging, then the next natural step is self-esteem, in which the person gains confidence, self-respect, responsibility. There's a level of resilience with opportunities to stretch and to make mistakes and to grow, to learn. And then the last one is self-actualization, the ability to pursue your talents and goals, to dream, to seek personal growth. That's what they want to propose as the model by which we can meet the needs of the children in our community. Blaringly absent, in spite of the fact that there are youth ministers that are part of this particular youth council, blaringly absent in this model and in the discussion at the youth council is the importance that faith plays in the development of children. That they need to hear about a God who loves them, a God who has a plan for them, a God who can help give them self-esteem, not through other factors that are out in the community or around them. That God is the one who gives them that self-esteem. You know, folks, we can meet all the tangible needs of food and shelter and intangible needs like emotional well-being to the point of developing a great self-esteem where they are ready to take on the world, but unless we help them come to know Christ, we have failed them. Unless we can bring them to a place where they hear the gospel, we have failed them. We need to bring children to Jesus. And yet there were those who were impeding them from coming. People were bringing babies to Jesus to have them touch, to have him touch them, when the disciples of all people, when they saw this, the disciples rebuked them. The word rebuke means to blame or sternly reprimand or sharply scold. It also is in the imperfect active voice, meaning that they kept on rebuking the parents for bringing their children to Jesus. They're a nuisance. They're interrupting his important teaching of the adults, his ministry of healing the adults. And so they rebuke them. Don't bring them. He's too busy. He needs some rest. Don't interrupt. At one church where I pastored, I remembered sitting in my office one day, and there was a knock on the door, so I went to see who it was, and it was a mother and a little daughter. I think she was 6 or 7. And she said, "Well, Pastor, hope I'm not interrupting, but she wanted to come and see you this morning because there's something that she wants to tell you about." So I invited them in, and I'm working on my message for Sunday, you know, entrenched in study and thoughts and all of that. And so I invited them in, and she sat down and she told me, she said, "Pastor, this morning I asked Jesus to be my Savior, and I wanted to tell you. There isn't anything more important in a day than to have someone come and tell you that they've asked Christ, at whatever age it is." For some reason, the disciples felt that they needed to keep children away from Jesus, that in some way they were a nuisance. So how did Jesus respond? And we see that he said, now Mark's account said that he was indignant with the disciples. He was upset with them for hindering the children from coming to him. And he goes on to say, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Now, what was he saying there? Is he saying that, did he mean that all the children are going to go to heaven? Did he mean that only children would be in heaven? And the answer is what? No. So what was he saying? Children must come, we must come like any, you know, children need to come like anybody else by faith. And we need to come to Christ by faith. You know, think about the nature of children for a minute. You know, there isn't anything more fragile and dependent than the life of an infant. A baby is totally dependent on others to care for its very needs, its every needs. So, where did Luke and Sarah go? They were taking care of needs. They're taking care of needs. See, as cute as a button as that little Josiah is, when he needs to be fed, he can't do it. He can't go to the refrigerator or open up the cupboard and say, "Hey, I need a snack." He can't change a diaper. He can't even crawl yet. The only way that he expresses his needs is by crying. A child is totally dependent on others to care for it. And Jesus is saying, just like a child, just like a baby, we need to come to the Lord because we need to understand our total dependence on Him. Total dependence. There isn't anything that we can do. It is all as a result of what others, what Christ has done for us. John MacArthur sums it up well. He says, "No one better illustrates the reality that only the lowly who have achieved nothing of merit enter the kingdom than infants. No one has achieved less morally and religiously than them. No one has less knowledge of or obedience to the law or less devotion to God. Thus, infants perfectly illustrate the principle that God saves sinners apart from their achievements. Babies neither understand the law nor practice it, and were thus incapable of performing any meritorious work with which to earn salvation." Totally helpless. We come to Christ totally helpless, in need of salvation. We can't do anything ourselves. And he illustrates that in the next story with the rich young ruler. When he comes, "What do I need to do to be saved?" "Well, keep the law." And he lists a number of them. You know, if you look back at the law given in Exodus 20, you realize that they're the commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, those commandments, I kept all of those. What else do I need to do? Well, you lack one thing. How would you like to sit in a performance review thinking that you're going to get a raise or a promotion because of the wonderful work that you thought you did in the previous year, only to hear your boss say, you know what, you lack one thing. That's in essence what Jesus was saying. Now, he's not saying that if you keep the law, that you'll be saved, because there are plenty of scriptures that remind us that the law doesn't say. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not exasperate or provoke your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Is that the one I wanted? No, I wanted this one. Romans 3, okay, I just get the whole two pages of notes. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. Romans 3:20, Galatians 2:21, and Galatians 3:21. If you're looking up, those passages specifically speak about the fact that the law doesn't save us. Paul is saying that the law only points to the fact that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. It shows us how far we have fallen. And that's what Jesus was wanting to point out to him. He's saying, you have kept all of these laws. Good for you. And the religious, or the rich young ruler was thinking, oh, you know, he's going to pat me on the back and say, I'm on my way to heaven. But instead, Jesus says, you lack one thing. Go out and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. What he was doing was saying, you can't keep the law, but the law is revealing that you're a sinner and you have greed in your heart. And therefore, James 2:10 says that if you keep the whole law except offended in one thing, you are guilty of the whole law. And that's what Jesus is wanting to point out to this rich ruler, that there isn't anything he can do. You can keep the law was to reveal the fact that they were sinners and that they needed a Savior, and that Savior is Christ. And we find out in this passage that he refused to do what Jesus had told him to do. All he had to do was go, you know, it was to reveal to him his own heart. And he couldn't even do that. What good is it to gain the whole world and to forfeit your soul to hell? And that's the decision this rich ruler made. He walked away sad because he was very rich and he didn't want to do the thing that that the Lord had asked him to do. It wasn't that by doing it he would become saved. It was to show him that he needed a Savior, that he had fallen short of the standard. And the standard was God's Word, and he needs a Savior. Jesus' response was, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to go through and to earn eternal life. Think about how preposterous that must have meant to the hearers of Jesus, to take a little needle, a sewing needle, and you got this huge camel, and you're going to try and pass it through that eye of the needle. It's difficult because the rich person has, it's not that being rich is going to keep you from heaven, but the riches can keep you from heaven. And it doesn't have to be riches, it can be a job, it can be a hobby, it can be relationships. There are so many things that can keep us out of heaven. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. And that was the rich ruler. He had worldly sorrow. He was sorrowful because he didn't want to give up what he had. The essence of the gospel is to have faith of a child, totally, completely trusting in the finished work of Christ. The effort for the gospel was done by Christ on the cross, not by anything that we can do. What must I do to inherit? You know, he thought it was something that was going to be given to him by virtue of the fact that he kept the commandments, that he was a Jew, that as a Jew they had the temple, they had the commandments, they had everything, that he should inherit it. It's not like that at all. The effort is already, what can we do? Nothing. Because what needs to be done already has been done. And only Christ was the one who could do it. Some of you may know Jim Ryan. He was the first high school student to break the 4-minute mile. He later became a 2-term representative in the House of the state of Kansas. He and his wife love the Lord. His wife passes out copies of Our Daily Bread to kids who come to Jim Ryan's running camp every year. Just passes them out. When she's in the airport, she passes them out. When she's in a cab, she passes it to the cabbie. When she's at the store, she gives it to the cashier. She leaves them in the Capitol Chapel for people to pick up. Can we bring more people to Jesus? Jesus' point is, don't hinder children. And what more can we do in our community to reach out to boys and girls to hear the message? The message is urgent and the time is short. And we need to do all we can so that we don't hinder them from coming. We need to help them come to Jesus. And I want to end by saying that, like he told the disciples, to bring the children to him, you have his permission. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an important passage this morning is to us, to remind us that while your son still remains in heaven with you, awaiting that time in which he will return to earth to claim his own, we still have a responsibility to bring people to Christ. Boys and girls, moms and dads, aunts and uncles, grandmas and grandpas. What a great opportunity we have, and the time is urgent, the time is short, and I pray that we will do all that we can to bring people to Jesus, to see you work in them. Whatever opportunities may avail, whether it's getting a copy of Daily Bread or just a copy of the Children's Daily Bread, or encouraging them to go to camp, paying for their way to go to camp, doing something, bringing them to Vacation Bible School, bringing them to Sunday School, to church, so that they can hear about Christ. I pray, Father, that we will do all we can to have the same passion, the compassion that Jesus had for people. Impart to us, Father, that love so that we can help take others with us to be a part of your forever family. I'm going to thank you, Father, for Vacation Bible School this last week. We don't know how you were going to work in the hearts of boys and girls, but I pray that the lessons that they learned each night would resonate in their hearts and they'll remember something that the importance of how much you love them, that you want to have a relationship with them, and it's only through trusting Jesus as Savior. And I pray that we'll do all we can to bring others to the saving knowledge of Christ, in whose name I pray. And all God's people said together,